to look forward to. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter, and our theme will be on Reformed worship. From John chapter 12, the first 8 verses. So let me read this passage for you. So please hear carefully the reading of God's holy truth. John chapter 12, as the Apostle John wrote these words under the direct and immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." Now, just let me make a note. From the Synoptic Gospels, we know that when Jesus left Ephraim, which is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, he first went down close to the Jordan River and went to Jericho. And there he had his meeting with Zacchaeus, who had climbed up the sycamore tree. And then he healed blind Bartimaeus on his way out of Jericho, on his way to Bethany. So he's moving from Jericho west to Bethany, which is about 1 3/4 miles from Jerusalem, a little farther on. So that's some of what our Lord had been doing. Verse 2, "So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was not this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" Well, this is our Reformation Sunday that we celebrate. And when we think of the Reformation, and particularly the Reformation through Luther and Calvin, we oftentimes think of the recovery of the gospel, the recovery of sound doctrine, a reformation of biblical truth, where they came back to the Bible and recovered the biblical gospel and biblical teachings. Those things had been lost through the corruptions and man-made doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And by the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the Lord enabled the reformers to recover these lost biblical truths. And we call this great movement of God the Protestant Reformation. These restored truths are often summarized in the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, which is by faith alone. Sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. And of course, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. But the Protestant Reformation returned to us more than just those great biblical doctrines. The Protestant Reformation also restored for us biblical worship. They restored to us the centrality of Jesus Christ in our worship and the centrality of the Word of God in worship. And so they emphasized no longer the false rituals and relics of the Roman Church, but on true worship of Jesus Christ. And in our passage this morning, we will see some of those elements of the biblical principles of worship that were eventually lost within the church, recovered by the Reformation, but are a great blessing to God's people throughout all the ages. Notice the context of our passage in verse 1. Jesus is returning to Bethany. It is 6 days before the Passover. He will be crucified on the Passover, according to John. So basically now we're in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. He is now returning to Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. This probably would have been on the Friday before his crucifixion, depending upon how you judge these days. But we are now officially starting the last week in our Lord's earthly ministry. And we're just, as I mentioned last week, we're just halfway through the Gospel of John. We have 10 more chapters that are left, and we have the most concentrated exposition of what our Lord was doing during these days than any place else in the Bible. Just a brief summary of where we're going. In chapter 12, the next section down, we'll have the triumphal entry, which occurs on Sunday. In chapter 13, we now jump forward to Thursday, which is when the Last Supper occurs and the washing of the disciples' feet. We have chapters 14, 15, and 16, which is the upper room discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples after that meal is over. Chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer that is offered. Chapter 18 and 19, we have the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Christ. And in chapters 20 and 21, the resurrection and the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will conclude the Gospel of John. Well, we're beginning in chapter 12 this morning, and we're looking at basically Reformed principles of worship and Reformed actions of worship. And when I say Reformed, I basically mean what has been recovered. These are biblical principles lost within the Roman Catholic Church, recovered by the Reformation. So we speak of them of Reformation truths or Reformation practices. We're really just getting back to biblical truths and biblical practices. So let's look at some of the initial principles of worship that we see in this passage that was lost within the Catholic Church, recovered by the Protestant Reformation. Notice the first one is rather obvious just as you read through the passage, and that is that Mary and Martha and Lazarus had direct and personal contact with Jesus Christ. He was right there in their house. He was a guest in their home. He was right there in their immediate presence. They didn't have to go through anyone else to get to Jesus Christ. They had direct, immediate, and personal worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we know, over the centuries of the church, the Roman Catholic Church had erected a whole system of worship that required altars and priests and candles and images and relics of deceased saints and rosaries and clerical robes, and all of this smothered this true worship. It all stunted and covered over this direct and immediate presence that we have with Jesus Christ in worship. It became so corrupted within the Roman Catholic Church that they encourage their people to pray to saints and to pray to Mary, because they would help you into the presence of God, so that now they lost that direct and immediate presence in their worship. And even to confess their sins and to receive an audible word of forgiveness, they must go to a human priest who is sitting in a little booth separated by a wall, and they would go on one side of the booth and one section of it, and there they would confess their sins to another human on the other side in that booth. Instead of going directly to Christ, they now had to go through a priest. And so they had lost this incredible blessing of the direct and personal access to Jesus Christ. The Reformation restored the worship that we see here in John chapter 12, that immediate presence and fellowship with the living Christ. The Reformers recovered that, because now we find that as they read their Bibles and as they began to talk the Bible, the focus was on the fact that Christ is our high priest. We need no human priest to be an intermediator between us and Christ. In fact, they recovered the biblical teaching of the priesthood of the believer, that every believer is a priest. Every believer has direct access to God when we pray. It's a tremendous truth that had been lost, but had been recovered. You don't need to go through anybody to gain audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Whenever you bow your head, whenever you turn your heart to heaven, whenever you look to the Lord by faith, you enter directly into His holy presence. Behold, He is right there when you pray. The veil has been torn. The Holy of Holies has been opened up. And we now have direct communication with the Father through Jesus, His Son. One of the great truths recovered by the Protestant Reformation. But there's another obvious principle of worship here. And that is when Lazarus and Mary and Martha interacted with Jesus and Jesus interacted with them, they all spoke the same language. They spoke the common tongue. They easily understood one another. They all spoke Aramaic. That was their natural tongue, the tongue that all Jews understood and spoke in the first century. But sadly, that type of clarity and understanding in our worship, that ability to communicate and hear the word clearly, was lost through the church. At some point, the Roman Catholic Church, having adopted the Latin Vulgate as their inspired text, thought that the language was too precious for the common people to hear the Word of God. And so they believed that the Latin was the inspired version. The Latin was what God communicated through. So they started ordering their services and speaking the Mass in Latin. And the people would come to church, and they would not understand what in the world was being said or what was going on, because the priests always spoke in Latin. Well, obviously, that is totally foreign to biblical worship. The idea that we speak in a language that people do not understand. Even with the gift of tongues, there must be an interpreter, because unless you understand what is said, there's no edification. So what did the Reformation do? Well, the Reformers brought back the Word of God to the people. They believed in the perspicuity of the Scriptures, that any common person could read the Bible and understand the major themes of Scripture all by themselves. And so many of the Reformers invested large parts of their lives in translating the Bible into the common tongue of the people. And so Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, and Tyndale into English, and other Reformers translated into the other languages of the people, because they believed for the church to thrive and for the church to grow spiritually, they must have the Word of God in their language so they could read it and understand it. And so what is clearly, obviously going on in John chapter 12 in the communication of our Lord with these dear people that He loved, speaking, communicating in the same language, which had been lost in the Roman Catholic Church through the Latin Mass, the Reformers now gave back to the people the treasure of knowing and reading the Word of God in their own language. William Tyndale once said, "If God spares my life, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope." And that was really the reality of it. through the translation of the Bible, the common plowboy could read the Word of God and know the gospel and understand the will and the mind of Almighty God. And we can thank the reformers for laboring and for dying to give us the Bible. What a blessed treasure we hold in our hands. Well, let's look now upon some of the reformed actions of worship, basically biblical actions of worship. And I want to concentrate on Martha and Lazarus and Mary, because each of them give us a different way of worshiping God. This is biblical worship. This is reformed worship, which oftentimes, again, was lost within the church. Let's read in verse 2. So they made him a supper there. So this was kind of a special meal to celebrate Jesus coming back to Bethany. And Martha was serving. Now, if you know anything about Martha, if you remember Luke chapter 10, where Martha and Mary are entertaining the Lord again, and Martha is serving, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha gets a little upset, a little bothered, and complains to the Lord. And you remember how the Lord responded to her, gently but firmly, that Mary has chosen the good part and will not be taken away from her. So don't try to make her come and help you. Martha, just serve. Just serve. That's your calling. That's your gift. And it was. Martha was a servant. She is one of those blessed ladies who just loved to serve. And that was her special ministry. And you see, wherever she crops up, Martha is serving. That's just her heart. And that's how she showed her love for Christ. And that's how she worshiped the Lord. She worshiped the Lord in serving this meal and in providing food for the Savior. That was a form of her worship to Christ. And you see, that's a very powerful biblical truth, because worship is far more than what goes on in a church building. Worship is far more than what goes on within this service. Worship really is a 24/7 calling for all of us. Worship is worthy of being performed in all of our walks of life, even our work. And the reformers recovered this biblical teaching that we are to worship God as we work and as we serve and as we go about our daily activities, that all of life really should be a form of worshiping Jesus Christ. And so this is what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said again, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is really the Protestant work ethic that the reformers recovered for us, that all work is good, all work is sacred. All work gives God glory when we do it from a thankful heart and we strive for excellence for His glory. Thus, work is a part of our worship. Work is a part of our devotion to God. And yet the Roman Catholic Church had taught that the higher spiritual life, the higher level of Christian living, the true worship, involves living in celibacy or living in poverty or the monastic withdrawal from the world. Not so, said the Protestant reformers. They recovered the biblical truth that you can worship and serve God in your family life. You can worship God in productive labor in the workforce or in cultural engagement. That worship is not confined to church activities, but we can worship God whenever we do whatever we do with a thankful heart, and we're doing it for the Lord. Luther taught that our vocation is not first about what we do, but actually more about what God is doing through us. So through our work, God supplies for us our daily bread. So whether we work as a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, or whether we're a factory worker or a doctor or a truck driver, it doesn't matter. You can worship God in what you do as your vocation. And in addition to what God is doing through our vocation and providing daily bread for us, the Lord even gives us opportunities and a platform for ministry as we serve one another. So moms, whether it's washing dishes or cooking meals or cleaning the house or running your never-ending taxi service for the kids, by your example of serving, through your thankful heart for the blessings that you have, through the godliness of your life, you can spread the kingdom of God and worship. You can worship the Lord even in that. So that our labor, our service, in whatever form it may take, can be transformed into worship when we do it for the Lord. So tomorrow morning when you wake up, Monday morning, don't you say, "I have to go to work today." You should say, "I get to go and worship my King today." Because your work, your service, your activities are a means of your worship of Jesus Christ. This is one of the great themes of Scripture that the Protestant Reformation brought back to the church. So Martha was serving by feeding the Lord, by waiting on this table and just serving in all the ways that she was doing, maybe filling up his cup, maybe bringing a fresh plate of food for people to enjoy. And of course, notice that basically they're reclining around a low table. That's the way they ate. They didn't sit in tables or eat at tables with chairs pulled up like we do. They all reclined, low tables. They had cushions on the floor. They were usually on one elbow, reaching over the common table, getting their food. And Martha was moving around, serving everyone. That's just the heart that she had. Of course, we can't serve Jesus and worship Jesus by serving Him personally in that regard. He's exalted in heaven. We can't take food to Him. He doesn't need it. But Jesus left us with that principle that we serve Him when we serve others. So that when we give the hungry something to eat or the thirsty something to drink, or we invite in a stranger, or we clothe the naked or visit the sick, or we come and minister to those in prison, and we do this to one of Christ's brothers, even the least of them, Jesus says, "You're doing that to me. You're doing it to me." So if you minister to them and they belong to me, they're my brother, I've redeemed them, they're one of my children, then basically what you do to them, you do to me. So we can serve Christ. We can minister to Him as we minister to His spiritual body, which is still on earth, the church. That's how we can still worship the Lord. That's how we can still serve Him. And take note that whenever we do something in the name of Christ to minister to one another, the Lord Jesus always takes note of that. We read in Matthew 10, He says that whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. You see, we too can worship by serving just as Martha did. But let's move on in verse 2. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Notice reclining, not sitting, based on the culture and the custom of how they ate their food. Lazarus was there. He was reclining. But I think Lazarus was worshiping. And he was worshiping by listening and by learning from the Word of Christ as the Lord no doubt spoke and taught and shared in that particular private meal that they were having. You know, it's interesting, Lazarus never speaks in the Bible. I mean, I'm sure he spoke a lot, but None of his words were ever recorded for us. And really, that's not necessary, because his actions speak loud and clear. Lazarus, all it says is he was reclining there with Jesus. That's all it says about him. He was just reclining there, doing nothing, but surely listening to the Lord, surely learning and responding in his heart in love and joy and worship to what he was hearing Jesus say. I'm kind of reading between the lines here, but I know if Jesus is at a meal, he's going to be talking, he's going to be teaching, he's going to be instructing. And no doubt he was doing that here at this time as well. One of the things that the Protestant Reformation did for us is it recovered for the church the primacy of the Word of God in all of worship, public worship and in private worship. Not only did they translate the Bible back into the languages of the common people, but they said, this is our authority. It's not in the traditions of the church. It's not in declarations of the Pope. It's the Word of God is our authority. This has primacy in public worship, primacy in private worship. And here we see in a private setting, Lazarus taking advantage of the opportunity just to sit there and do nothing but to listen and to learn from the mouth of the Savior. Lazarus is not over in a corner on Facebook. He's not checking his emails, reading a newspaper. There was an opportunity to spend time with Jesus, hearing his word, and he took advantage of it. What a tremendous principle of worship. Spending time with Christ, listening to his word, learning his word from the Master's own lips as they are recorded in Holy Scripture. This is one of the elements of worship that I think the church is in a bit of a drought. I think we're going through that spiritual famine where there's no longer an ear for the Word of God, because we just get so busy with life. And one of the first things that normally goes is that we stop spending time in the Word of God. And yet this is one of the great actions of worship, where we are listening and where we're learning from Christ through His Word. And just think about Lazarus, how eager he was to do that, because a few weeks before he was dead. I mean, just think of how thankful he would be to have Jesus at his table. How incredible he must think that Jesus would raise him from the dead, and how glorious that Jesus could raise him from the dead, because he is the resurrection and the life. Well, who wants to speak in the presence of that kind of an incredible Savior? He listens and he learns and he soaks it in. Well, you know, if I'm not mistaken, the Bible tells us that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ have also been raised from the dead. Do you sense the miracle of your conversion? Do you sense the incredible supernatural nature of what Christ has done to you to raise you from your spiritual death, to resurrect you, to give you life and faith and grace? Well, we should be in awe with Christ that He would do such a thing for us. And we should be driven, like Lazarus, to recline near to the Lord and to take up His word and to listen and to learn and to hang upon His words and to consider His words as the greatest treasure and riches and delight that has been given to us. What a powerful witness. Lazarus, alive from the dead, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Not out on a speaker's circuit selling books, but worshiping Christ, listening and learning. It was important to him. It was a priority for him. Because one of the great ways we worship the Lord is by listening and learning from His Word. Well, The third example of action, of worship, is Mary, who worships through giving, in verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There are three different times when women come and perform something similar to Jesus Christ. One of them is found in Luke chapter 7. That was a sinful woman who came in the home of Simon the Pharisee and wept with her tears and wiped the Lord's feet with her hair. There's another one in Mark chapter 14 that occurs 2 days before the Passover. And if this occurred on the same day as verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, then in this last week there are two incidences of women coming and wiping the feet of Christ, pouring their perfume on his feet and wiping them with their hair. Some believe these two can be harmonized into the same event. Possibly that might be the case, but there's certainly evidence that they could be distinct. But notice what Mary does. She takes a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. I want you to notice the cost of her worship, the cost of her gift to Jesus Christ. She takes a pound, which in the Roman measurement is about 11 ounces of perfume. It would be the approximate amount of a can of Coca-Cola. That's a fairly large amount for perfume. It weighed about 3/4 of a pound, and it's described here as very costly perfume of pure nard. Nard is an oil that's extracted from the root and the spike of the nard plant, which is grown in India. So here it's described as pure nard of the highest quality. So its purity and its quantity, a pound of it by Roman measurement. And not only the purity and the quantity, but the origin of it, because it came all the way from India, added to its incredible cost. And once she opened that vial of this incredible, delightful perfume, the smell just was so powerful and pungent that the aroma filled the entire house. Judas will later on complain that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. And that gives us another insight as to the expensiveness of this gift. A denarii, as you know, is worth the daily wage of a common day laborer. And here, if it's worth 300 denarii, it would be approximately a year's salary for a common laborer in the first century. Of course, he wouldn't work on the Sabbath or other holy days, so 300 days would be just about a whole year's salary for that common laborer. It's hard to estimate that in today's wage. The economies are different, but if you just take the minimum wage today in Oklahoma is $7.25 an hour times 8 hours a day times 300 days, you get $17,400 that this one bottle of perfume is worth. Ladies, when was the last time you spent that much on a bottle of perfume? Pretty extravagant. She was either very wealthy, or this could have been a family heirloom passed down to her from others. But she was willing to give it to Christ. That's the point. She was willing to give it all, to sacrifice it all on the person of Jesus Christ. Like David of old, Mary would not give to the Lord that which cost her nothing. And maybe this was her prized possession. I'm sure it was. Maybe it was a family treasure. But when Jesus Christ was there in her midst, she's willing to expend it all upon the Lord Jesus. For Mary, nothing is too great to give to the Lord. And her gift certainly reflects her love. And love always gives its best. I love the story of O. Henry, who was a master of short stories, and he wrote a moving story called The Gift of the Magi. Maybe you've read that. But it's a story about a young American couple named Della and Jim. They were very, very poor, but they were very, very much in love. And each one only had one valuable possession. Della had her hair. That was incredible. It was beautiful. It was long. And whenever she let it down, it almost covered her body as a robe. So thick and luxurious it was. It was her glory. Jim had a gold watch handed down to him by his father that was his great treasure and pride. Well, it was almost Christmas, and Della wanted to buy Jim a Christmas present. All she had was $1.87 to buy him a present. So Della went out and sold her hair and had it cut off, sold it for $20, and bought Jim a beautiful platinum chain for his precious watch. Well, when Jim came home that night, he saw Della's shorn head, and he was speechless. He was not disappointed in the loss of her hair, for indeed she was lovelier to him more than ever. And slowly he handed her his gift, and it was a set of expensive tortoiseshell combs with jeweled edges for her lovely hair. He had sold his watch to buy them. So each had given the other their best. Each had given each other all they had. And that really is the mark of true love. For love is willing to sacrifice it all for the one that you love. Like Mary, we can worship through our giving. I'm not talking just about what you put in the box in the back or the offering plate when it's passed, but what you give to others, what you do to minister to other people. That's a way we worship Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus loved us. He gave his all. He gave his best. But he gave it all. He gave himself in his entirety on the cross to bear our sins that we might be saved. Can we love him with any less? Well, the motive for this incredible gift of this costly perfume of pure nard was not to get a blessing from Jesus Christ. That's not why she gave it. It's not to receive a blessing that she gave this incredible gift, but because she had already received a blessing. She was not giving it to buy an indulgence to reduce the time of a loved one in purgatory. She was not giving it in some way to pay for the forgiveness of her sins, but she was sacrificing her wealth on the person of Jesus Christ because of what Christ had given her already. Well, there's Lazarus, my beloved brother, who was dead, and Jesus gave him back to us. But I think it was more than that. I think Mary had come to an awareness of her sin, an awareness of forgiveness that only Jesus can give. And she loved Christ for that most precious of all gifts, the salvation and eternal life. I think that's what motivated her to give such an extravagant gift to the Lord. That's why our love is so great. That's why our worship is so sacrificial. Because the size of our love and the intensity of our worship will be determined by our estimation of what we have received from Christ. And the more you understand your sin, then the more you will glory in the gift of salvation. And the more we will love Christ and love the gift of everlasting life that He gives. And may we treasure these gifts that Jesus has given us May they be a fountain of joy and peace and love. And may we sing as our song, that great hymn, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. And in light of those gifts, Lord, how I love You. And Lord, how I want to give to You. The humility of all of this is that she anointed His feet, not His head, the lowliest part of His body, with the most glorious part of her body. She took her hair, which is a woman's glory in 1 Corinthians 11:15, and she took her glory and wiped the humblest part of His body, His feet. She anointed them, and then she took her hair, let down whatever length of tresses that she had, and she wiped the blessed feet of Christ that were dirty and dusty from all of the walking that He had been doing. She wiped off that dirt and wiped off that perfume, that mud that had no doubt accumulated from the perfume, the ointment, and all of the dirt, and wiped it off on her hair. And she was happy to do that because of the humility of her worship. She used her glory as a towel for the feet of the Master. What an incredible act of worship, and how she gave with humility and a costly gift to the Lord of glory. Well, Christ in verse 7 and 8 responds and draws attention to His burial and His death. And I think we can see from this that Christ certainly understood in what Mary was doing and pouring feet on His perfume on His feet and wiping them, that basically He saw that as a symbol that she is preparing Him for burial. As those who die are basically coated with perfume and ointments and things before they're actually buried, He saw that as a symbol and drew their attention to it. Because ultimately, all worship centers around the cross of Jesus Christ. And in this very context, that's exactly what the Lord is doing, drawing attention to His death and His burial, and seeing such loving but significant reasons behind the action of what Mary was doing. Did Mary know He was about to die? Jesus had certainly told the disciples on many occasions that He would go to Jerusalem and He would be betrayed and put to death and then rise on the third day. The disciples went right over their head. The men don't get it. Women might have. Mary might have. And maybe because she's sensing that the time is near, His hour has come, she wants to lavish upon the Lord because she knows He won't be there much longer. And in her great love, she sacrifices and worships the Lord with this incredible gift. The comment that Jesus makes about that you'll always have the poor with you is not an excuse for stinginess and almsgiving, but a reminder that there will be always opportunities to give alms to the poor, but you will not always have an opportunity to directly minister to the body and the presence of Jesus Christ who is right there with them. So her sacrificial worship by the Lord Himself is appropriate and proper. Well, in contrast to reformed worship, there is deformed worship. And that's what Judas is offering. There's no sadder example of human depravity than Judas. Judas is there among the disciples as a tare among the wheat, as a wolf among the sheep, as a demonic disciple, an apostate apostle. He was in the most privileged position in the world, but benefited nothing from it. He followed Christ as a disciple for 3 years. He saw all of His miracles, heard all of His teachings, received countless blessings from Christ's hand, was chosen as an apostle, was given spiritual gifts to perform miracles, and yet he fell from this tree of gracious privilege as a rotten apple falls to the ground. No life, No grace penetrated his heart. It was all external, all superficial. And his attitude gives away his heart. He found fault with Mary's actions and accused her worship of being nothing but wasteful extravagance. But his motives were evil. He pretends concern for the poor, but he really just wants to steal it for himself. He's a thief. He controlled the money box. I don't know how that happened. It's like making a fox a guardian of a chicken house. But there he is controlling the money. He didn't love the Messiah, but he did love the money. Silver was his idol, and soon he'll betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You can always tell the difference between reformed worship and deformed worship. Deformed worship is consumed with the love of money, with the love of temporal praise and temporal blessings and temporal benefits. But reformed worship, truly biblical worship, is consumed with love for Christ and love for the gift of everlasting life that the Savior gives to us. Well, in conclusion, the Protestant Reformation restored to the church not only the gospel and sound doctrine, but also biblical worship. And we have seen from our passage this morning that worship is to be a lifestyle. And let us imitate Martha's worship in serving others in the name of Jesus Christ and serving the Lord in our vocation and serving the Lord in our work and worshiping the Lord in all that we do with a thankful heart, with a desire to do it for Him and not just for our own personal gain. Because through our work and through our service, we can worship Christ. And let us learn from Lazarus that we can worship the Lord in listening and learning as we read and meditate and ponder the Word of God. What a gift, what a treasure. That this is what we can do in worshiping every day is by reading God's Word, reflecting on God's Word, and responding in worship to the truth that we learn. And let us learn from Mary that we can worship the Lord in how we give, how we can give our time and give our money and give our talents and give our abilities to the spread of the gospel, to the ministry within the church, to the reaching out to the lost outside the church, that as we give, we worship because we do it for the glory of Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins by sacrificing His all for us. This is worship. In every area of life, show our love for Christ and worship Him as Martha and Mary and Lazarus have done. May God help us to imitate their biblical worship. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these precious souls who have been so transformed by Your love and by Your saving grace. And we see in each one of them a different action of worship, Lord, that we can imitate. And Father, we pray that as we have studied this passage, that You would fill our hearts with just a sense of the glory of Your grace, a sense of the treasure of our salvation. We have no better blessing. We have no greater gift than the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of glory in heaven with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And Lord, may Your love and grace toward us overflow our hearts. And may we respond in worshiping You as we serve You and as we listen and learn Your word and as we give to You from our wealth. Lord, may we worship You and adore You for all that You have done for us. This is true worship. And we are called, our highest calling is to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.
If you'll stand with me, we will turn to him.